Bible or a phone device, something you'll be looking at the scripture with us this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. As you are either typing or turning to get there, listen, we here at Redeemer, we are typically, 99 times out of 100, we are preaching through a book, chapter by chapter, over the course of weeks or months or however long it takes to work our way through it. We're doing that intentionally. It gives us a better grasp of Scripture as a whole. It helps us understand what the writer is doing. But also, there's a couple other practical things. Listen, if there's a Sunday where your particular struggle or addiction maybe is in the passage, it's a reminder to you that no one snitched, right? Like, no one said, hey, you need to preach on this week because so-and-so is struggling. It's just the next chapter up. And so if anyone is pursuing you, if anyone is finding you out, it's the Holy Spirit, right? And then it forces us to preach passages that we typically wouldn't preach, either due to difficulty or unusualness or just, like, I'm not really sure what to do with it. It forces us to do some of that hard work. And so last week in Acts 19, we had a kind of fast-moving, big passage, right, that led to, there were miracles happening. There was a riot that took place in Ephesus, and so we are going to be on the tail end of the riot that took place, where the city clerk has dispensed the crowd that was wanting, right, to run Paul and his friends off because they were, right, hitting their pocketbook, going against the idol sales. And so Paul is on his third missionary journey, and we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Acts 20. Right after the riot. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Potter, the Berean, son of Pharis, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We're going to stop there momentarily. So in this scene, right, Paul has been serving in Ephesus. He's been there 2 years and 3 months or so. After the upheaval and uproar, Luke let us know last week that Paul is not leaving because of the riot, right? That he had already set it on his heart in the spirit to go back to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome. We saw that in Acts 19, 21, 22, 23, right? Like that he had already made that decision. Then the riot happens. And so Luke is helping us know he's not fleeing because of the riots. But what we've seen through Acts is that Paul has a couple different patterns of behavior, right? So when he arrives in a new city, he goes to the synagogue first, right? It's his pattern of evangelism. Then he goes first to the Jews, and he teaches, and he uses their shared history, their shared values, their shared scripture, until typically Jews from the previous city he was in come and run him out of town, right? Or there's upheaval in the synagogue itself, at which part he then steps out and begins to minister to the local Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. And then he moves on city to city to city. He is also, as he is planting, starting new churches, right, he has had 3 missionary journeys. He's on his third one, where he's not only doing evangelism, but he is also stopping in over the years to these other churches, these other believers that he has ministered to see them, to encourage them, to care for them. And so that's part of what's taking place here, right? That it says in verse 1 that he ministered to those in Ephesus, and now he's working his way through, stopping at the churches over the last several years, encouraging them, we see in verse 2, ministering to them. We're somewhat in probably the mid-50s right now, so we're about a generation removed from the ascension of Christ back to heaven. It's important that these churches are going to be healthy and able to move forward the hope that they have in the gospel as they're now a generation removed from those who had walked with Jesus. We see that he is team-focused. We have a list of seven men here who are traveling with him, all from different churches, different areas, different regions. What's going on here is they are collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. It's been a collection. And so each church basically is sending their representative. So they're not just handing all their money to Paul, but each church has raised some funds, and they're like, okay, and now this is our rep. And another church says, here's our money we've raised, and here's our rep. And they're traveling, encouraging, ministering, but they're taking the money to the church in Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 6, it says, but we sailed away. For the most part, Luke, who is the author of Acts, tells us about Peter, tells us about Paul, tells us about the disciples. But there are a handful of passages where we see a we, right? And it lets us know that Luke is actually with them during this time. He's making these details and these notations because he was present. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So he's saying after we have kept the Passover, and they head to Troas. I want one more notation here. I think often when we view men like Peter, like Paul, these heroes of the New Testament, we almost assume that they had some sort of like special linkage, right, that allowed them to make decisions like directly in step with what the Lord was doing, that they could navigate everything without knowing, like knowing ahead of time. But look in verse 3. So he has spent 3 months, most likely in Corinth, and a plot was made against him by the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, as he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. So basically, his plan was to sail. He hears that there's a plot to kill him, and so he pivots, right? Like he's not pushing things. He's not like, well, I'm Paul, and nothing can happen to me, right? Instead, he responds, and he travels by land. Most likely, there was a plot because there were a lot of Jews going to be on this boat that they were going to kill him and throw him overboard. And so he is responding to his circumstances just like we are, right? With the wisdom we have, with the Spirit's guidance, looking to make much of Jesus in every circumstance and in every situation. And so let's pick up now in verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when so Luke is still with them, were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had so arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when we met at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Achaios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now listen, you read that passage like, hey, wait, what happens? Someone died while Paul was preaching? Like, it's just kind of a shocking account that Luke just kind of seamlessly puts in and then goes ahead and gives their travel diary, right? And you're like, well, you're giving us all these details of where you stopped, but can we go back to the fact that you said someone died while Paul was preaching? Like, that this is kind of a unique circumstance, situation, and you're wondering, like, what is Paul's response as this young man falls out a window, right? And so, what is Paul's last night in Troas? He spent a week, he's planning to leave the next morning. And so they have gathered, and as has been his pattern, he's encouraging, he's teaching. And you wonder here if Luke is being a little bit cheeky, right? When it says in verse 9, and Paul talked still longer, when he's already told us that it was midnight. Like, is he making kind of a little jab at Paul of like, man, you were going on and on. And the room was crowded. It was stuffy. There's lamps everywhere. And so this young man, most likely somewhere between the ages of 8 and 14, is in the window. Listen, we've been there, right? If you've been a kid in church, this story doesn't feel that foreign to you, right? I can remember being a little kid in church and my head like smacking the back of the pew, right? Like you're fighting it. You're trying so hard to stay awake and then bam, okay, I'm awake. You know, eventually, you know, my dad or my grandfather had to like slip their hand because my head just kept, right, hitting the chair. Or you get a little bit older and that's not as appropriate. And so like you're pinching yourself, right? Or you're twisting something. You're like, you're trying to stay awake. And so this young kid, right, like we roll down the window when you're sleeping, you're driving. Like he goes to the window. He's making an effort to stay awake. And it says, though, that he just basically, like he succumbs. Like verse 9, Paul's been going a while. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And then being overcome by sleep, instead of hitting his head on the pew, boom, it's out a three-story window. Dead. And so it goes from kind of funny to real serious in a hurry. Now listen, several years ago, we had a family visited Redeemer one Sunday morning. It's their first Sunday, and I happened to run into them later that week, like on Tuesday. And so I'm visiting with the mom, and she had a first grade son. And we're talking, and he looks at me, and he goes, "You're that Bible guy, right?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And he goes, "That took forever." He goes, "I didn't know if you were ever going to stop." And his mom is mortified at this point, right? Like, she's just looking at me like, "I'm so sorry," but he's not stopping. And he goes, "To be honest, it made me want to vomit." And so, I was not offended. I have little boys, right? But as she's just like, "Oh my gosh," I'm like, it's okay. By some miracle, they come back, right? A few weeks later. And he is sitting right here. And about 10 minutes into the sermon, he pukes everywhere. It's like, he's like, "I told you," right? And so we don't stop. We just keep on going. TV comes over here and he's just mopping, you know, and the kid's just sitting there like, "I don't know why everyone's surprised. Like I said, your preaching makes me want to vomit," right? So he kept his words. Not sure what it was. So I've never killed someone while they were through my preaching. I have had people vomit right here after they had warned me they were going to do it. So as we look at a passage like this, with this just strange, like there's been a resuscitation, like a resurrection, but it's also like it seems like Luke's making some jabs. Like what are we supposed to do with this passage? And we have talked much of our time in Acts that there are things that are prescribed, like, "Hey, you do this. It is you go and do this. This is the calling." And there are other things that are simply being described to us, right? That we're supposed to just know, we're supposed to understand, but we're not necessarily supposed to do it. And so let's look at verse 7 for a moment. He tells us, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight." Why were they meeting on the first day? This is really the first mention we have of the church gathering on the first day, where throughout Jewish history, they would have met on the Sabbath, right? On Saturday, here they are meeting on Sunday. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus, right, came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. And so historically throughout history, which was redundant, historically, right, the church has gathered on Sunday mornings, right? So the reason we gather is because we're looking at each other, and our mere presence this morning on a Sunday is saying Jesus is alive. Because he walked out of the tomb on Sunday morning. And so here we are together saying our songs and our prayers are not just for one another. They are being received by King Jesus because he's alive and he is victorious. And like we are celebrating and we are remembering that. But you'll notice it doesn't say thou shalt meet on Sunday morning. And so are there churches that meet on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening or Saturday night or in other parts of the country or other parts of the world on different days than Saturday and Sunday? Yes. Right? And so there's wisdom in why we would meet on a Sunday morning, but it's not a sin not to. Right? This is describing what happens. It gives us wisdom to know what maybe we should do without affirming you have to do this. We also see it says they gathered to break bread. It's the Lord's Supper and to preach, right? We do those things on Sunday. But what about the things that aren't mentioned? There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of instruments. So do we say, well, because of Acts 20, we don't do any of those things? No, we don't, right? Because it is simply describing, Luke is simply describing one day, one moment in time in the church, right? Even with the idea of healing, that Paul brings this gentleman by the power of God back to life, this young boy. But he will write of himself, right, that he has a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know if that's spiritual or physical or a combination of both, but it's not removed, right? He writes to Timothy, like his protege, and says, take a little wine for the ailment of your stomach. Like, he didn't heal Timothy because it's not something that he can wield, right? God is doing this. Even Trophimus, who's mentioned up in verse 4, we have another mention. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. As he's finishing a letter, listen to what he says. Erastus remained at Corinth. This is Paul writing. And I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. So in this scene, after healing Eutychus, after he's resurrected, I shouldn't say healed, like he was resurrected, right? Trophimus gets sick, and Paul's not able to heal him, right? It is what the Lord is doing. And so is healing or is resurrection, right? Is it prescribed or described? Well, it's described because it's not something that Paul can just wield as he wants. God works and moves in mighty ways in certain moments, and in other moments he doesn't, and we don't always know why or why not. And so where I want us to spend the rest of our time is in two thoughts. The first being this, that what we see Paul doing here is he is encouraging the churches with and by the word of God. Look back at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. These are the disciples of Ephesus. And after encouraging them, he left. Right? Verse 2. When we went through the regions, he had given much encouragement. He came to Greece. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, we gathered. Paul talked. Verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Like, what do we see Paul doing? Like, he has stories to tell. He has experienced miracles. A miracle had literally just happened in their presence. And what does he continue to do? He takes them to the Word of God. Right? Like, remember last week in Acts 19, there had been the repentance of sin to the point that those who had practiced the occultic magic arts brought 50,000 day wages worth of Ephesian letters, of books, of spells, of things like this, and they burned them in response to the power of God. But look at verse 20. What does Luke highlight? Yes, this happened, but the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Throughout Acts, what we are told over and over again through in tremendous miracles and stories is, but what we need is the Word of God. What we need is the hope of Scripture. What we need is this truth being revealed. Listen, what we need is the Word of God. It is where we find our hope, our encouragement, our firm footing. Look at a couple other verses with me. The first being Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Like, the word of God is not this dusty, dull book that you can pick up and do with it what you want. It is alive. And it is able to bring conviction of sin. It is able to show your thoughts and your intent. It's able to minister to you in places that no one else might even know is a wound. And yet it's able to go in there in those nooks and crannies because it's alive. Why is it alive? Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All of Scripture is breathed out by God It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so what is Paul telling us? That the word of God is breathed out. Like, it is given to us by God for our benefit, for our good, so that we can know his attributes and his character and his story. It is life to us. And so we want to eat on it, right? To eat and find that it is delightful and sweet and good. John 15 will tell us, right, if you want lasting fruit, like eternal fruit, not just stuff that you can do with your own hands, it's got to be tied to the Spirit of God, which is tied to the Word of God, which is tied to the people of God. Like, if we are not connected to Jesus, then the things of our hands that we're able to bring about isn't lasting. Listen, you can draw a crowd, but if you're not giving people Jesus, what's the point? Right? Because it's Jesus who is bringing about life and transformation and hope and salvation and encouragement, is pouring out his Spirit through the Word of God. And so Paul then writes letters back to the churches. What is he doing? He is reminding them of the character of God. He's reminding them of the attributes of God. He's reminding them of the gospel story over and over again, so that the Word of God will sink into them. Because in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. How are you going to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus? You got to know him. And you got to know what he expects. How do we do that? Through the Word. Hey, he wants you to stand firm on a firm foundation. How are we able to do that so that we're not tossed to and fro? It's because we are rooted in the Word of God. We don't go to it out of duty, right? We go to it out of delight. Psalm 1 says that we want to be like the one planted by streams, that we're a fruit, like a fruit tree that is putting off fruit in due season, because we are rooted and strong and healthy because there's a constant flow of everything we need. That is the Word of God. And so that being said, I want you to hear this passage that he would write back to the church at Philippi. It's often taken out of context. I want you to hear this now in light of this dependence and need on the Word of God. Beginning in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, and he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Listen, we know Paul had need, right? This is a dude who's been beaten and left for dead, who's been imprisoned. He would tell us that he has fought spiritually like wild beast in Ephesus. He has been shipwrecked, right? Like, he has been spoken ill against. He has been run out of town. He has been maligned. Like, this dude has been through some experiences. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in what every situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Listen, first and foremost, this verse is not about hitting home runs and slam dunks, right? Like, this is Paul saying, when I have nothing, Jesus is enough, and I've had nothing. And when I have plenty, Jesus is actually what I need, and he is sufficient, even when I have more than I need. And so what is he telling us? That in every circumstance, what we need is the Word of God, because we need Jesus, right? And so if that means your health is perfect today, or you have cancer, right? If you're recovering, like, Jesus is sufficient for your needs in that. Right? That if you are wrapped up in sin, like, Jesus is sufficient for that, to rescue you. That if you have broken relationships, Jesus will meet you in that. If you have healthy relationships, you need Jesus in that as well. Right? That if things are wonderful or things are difficult, what we need is the Word of God as it reveals to us Jesus, who is alive and ministering to us. That he is saying, in every situation, how am I content? Through Christ. He is enough. And so he is encouraging the folks in Troas. He's encouraging all of them through the Word of God. But the second thing I want us, and the last thing I want us to notice from this passage is this, is that there was a miracle that happened. Like there was power and there was compassion. Listen, today is Palm Sunday, right? It is the Sunday in which Jesus enters Jerusalem, headed right to the cross. But as he comes in on that Palm Sunday, there are people cheering and saying, "Hosanna, God save us." Like, here's our King. And there is worship and there is response. And Jesus is going in and he is not ignorant or blind to what is awaiting him. Luke 9:51 tells us that he set his face to Jerusalem and he headed there knowing, right, that he was the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, that betrayal and death and heartache and pain and a mockery of a trial, all those things were awaiting him. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, we see this in verse 2. So we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew where Jerusalem led. But he also knew that we were utterly dependent, that if we were going to be right with God, we needed rescue, and that he was the one to do it. And so he goes knowing what it's going to cost. Listen, last week in Acts 19, as we talked about the riot, part of the reason for the riot was that it was affecting people's pocketbooks, right? And so they start to scream out, like, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? They start to retaliate. They start to do these things to shut down the gospel. But spiritually, would we ask ourselves this morning, where are we rioting spiritually? Where are we retaliating spiritually? Where are we trying to shout down the gospel because the gospel, the good news of Jesus' rescue, is threatening us? Right? That there are things that we don't want to let go of. The Ephesians did not want to let go of their money from making idols. They didn't want to let go of the glory of this false god. Right, their fame of being a part of Ephesus. And yet the gospel was coming in saying, peeling their fingers back and saying, no, what you need is the living God. You need him. You need to delight in and trust and follow him. And yet they wanted to shout it down and retaliate and shut it down. Now listen, we're not rioting this morning, but we know in our own spirits and our own hearts, there are times where the Spirit of God comes in and says, this is what you need. And we're like, I don't want that. I don't want to give up what I have. I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up my anger. I don't want to give up whatever it is. And we riot and we retaliate. And it is a losing battle for us. Because the Spirit of God is coming to redeem and to free and to bring life and to bring hope. Listen, this is Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, beginning in verse 20, that through him, meaning Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace how? By the blood of his cross. And you, me, us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What does he say? He's like, you are the enemies of God. You have been alienated to him. And it was through his flesh being crucified, his blood being spilt through the cross, that you are now have the chance to be at peace with God. And then how do we do it? We walk in it, continuing to become more and more Christ-like through his Spirit and through his Word, that we need the cross and we need to give up our rioting and we follow his Word. Right? We see this internally happening, not just in Ephesus, but also in us. Jesus has shown us that he has the power of life over death. He raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke. He raised the widow of Nain's son from a funeral. But all of those folks went on to die. Again, they were temporary resurrections. And then Jesus dies. And where it looks like the enemy wins, he walks out of the tomb. And he doesn't die again. And so this morning, our songs are being heard by King Jesus, who is alive. Our prayers are being received by King Jesus, who is alive, right? Your fears, your doubts, your concerns are being ministered to because Jesus sees you, loves you, and cares for you. He has left His Spirit to minister to you. He has left His Word so you would know Him, and He has given us one another until death comes, and for those who know Him, our faith is made sight. That's why He tells Mary and Martha in John 11, listen, though you die, you will live, because I have defeated death. The last enemy has been defeated. And so listen to how Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? The one who saw Eutychus raised from the dead, now when he writes this, when the perishable, in verse 54, puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying victory has been won. Death has been vanquished. And we have hope and peace for eternity in Christ. So lay down your rioting heart. Lay down your retaliating heart. Lay down trying to shout down the good news of the gospel and receive it because you have a God who sees you and knows you and loves you. And death has been defeated. And His resurrection is permanent and forever. We hope in that. And so, church, as we view Eutychus, this young boy who we could, even if we were being harsh, could say was being foolish. Man, you should have known you were falling asleep and gotten out of the third story window. Right? We've been foolish as well. We have held on to our sin, our foolishness, and yet Jesus looks and sees. Like, we don't know Eutychus's mom and dad's name. Like, they're unknown. And yet, what is Jesus reminding us this morning? That He knows you. He sees you, each of you. He cares for you and your story. Regardless of how foolish you've been, regardless of how rebellious you've been, the good news is there's a free offer of grace because Jesus has taken what we could not do and made us right with the Father. And so He gives life where it seems like there should be none. And we see the power in the resurrection here in Eutychus, but that same power is offered to us. Right? Not to bring healing, not to bring resurrection in others, but that we will be resurrected bodies ourselves because of Jesus having won the fight for us. And it is an eternal victory for all time. Let's pray. Father, would we this morning be reminded, would Your Spirit, would Your Word, would Your people, Lord, would You minister to us in a way that we know that we see You, that we are seen by You. And Father, whatever we're clinging to this morning that is not of You, would we open our hands and lay it down, that we would have more of You? Would we find ourselves coming to You in Scripture, not out of duty, not out of responsibility, but out of delight that we get to know You and that You have given us Your Word, that You have breathed it out. It is alive and it is for our good. So, Father, renew an appetite, a hunger for the Word of God. And God, would we be a people who are hopeful in every circumstance, content in every circumstance, because we know eternally we have hope of resurrection. And that we have You and You are sufficient. So, Father, would You speak now? Would You move among us for our good and for Your great name? In Jesus' name, amen.